Well, this morning we are thinking about sola scriptura, scripture alone, the next key doctrine in of the Reformation, really the foundation of the Reformation. Psalm 119 is a long psalm that talks all about the wonder of Scripture. What a wonderful thing it is. And verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It imparts understanding to the simple. The unfolding of your words, Scripture, gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The Bible asserts about itself that God is able to grant us an understanding that we can't grasp by ourselves, and that understanding comes through His Word. And he says as well that it is accessible to the simple. In other words, it's accessible to anyone. That's the principle there. It doesn't matter what social class and society you find yourself in. It doesn't matter what academic attainment you have had before you. God's word is a divine thing. It is infused with the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so it is accessible to everyone. And also, God's word is a revelation designed to unveil to natural humanity the profound revelation of God. In other words, this book is not just a book of good ideas or the best and highest thoughts of mankind. Rather, this book, Psalm 119 declares, is God's revelation to us. It's not like any other book. It's God's means of communicating to us and communicating to truth to us who so often get caught up with our own way of thinking. Today, I think, for most of us, words have become a very cheap thing generally. It used to be that it was only teenagers that kind of used non-verbal communication, kind of tilt the head and a shrug and maybe a grunt if they were feeling very endeared to you on a particular issue. But today, our whole society is used to not communicating with words. We affirm that we approve of something by liking a post or texting a smiley face. Or if we're really impressed, we retweet what somebody else said. We don't add to it. We just retweet what they said. We live in a culture of clicks, and I think we've lost a lot of the sense that words are a powerful thing. Maybe it's because as we think about the way words are used in our culture, we know that sometimes they bear very, very little value. Many people on their wedding day say, "Till death us do part." And yet, sadly, we know that for most people who seem to get married today, those words don't end up being true. They're not words that they continue to live by. A promise counts very, very little in business until you get the contract, a signed agreement that everybody can be held accountable to. The words of a man don't really mean very much. The idea of a gentleman's agreement seems like a laughable thing in our culture. And it's because people lie and people break their word. And it seems less and less and less people are even bothered by that fact. We just accept that that's the way it is. And I think that kind of weakening and cheapening of words generally in our culture has impacted the way that we often think about this book, God's word. Rather than seeing it as something authoritative, something that's clear, a word from above, we often treat it just as good advice when it suits us. Sometimes it relates to my life. Maybe you've often heard the phrase, you know, this verse means this verse was given to me. Well, the whole Bible was given to you, but this verse was given to me, and we kind of pick and choose the bits that most impact and relate to our life on a given day. It's maybe treat it as a rule book. But we don't think of it as the main means by which we are drawn close to God Himself. And sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes you hear people talk, and even Christians talk in our society, about God's word as something divisive, something out of date, and something irrelevant. Yet what started the Reformation 500 years ago was not initially faith alone or grace alone or this concept of Christ alone. Rather, what got the ball rolling and unlocked all of these other glorious truths in the Reformation was a reclaiming of Scripture alone as a primary measure of the church. In the world of the 16th century, the actual Word of God had been taken away from most people. Very, very few people in that world had access to a personal copy of Scripture. The idea of you having your own Bible was just not known in the 1500s. It was an expensive thing, and only a few people could have had it. You had to go to church to hear Scripture read. And when you went to church to hear it read, it wasn't read in your language that you spoke every day. It was read in Latin, which, if you'd had a good education, you were maybe able to kind of follow as a second language. But many of them, they couldn't even access that language. And so for them, what took place was they heard something read that it was called the Word of God, though they couldn't hear it in their own language. And then the priest would come and he would give an interpretation of that scripture, and he would impress upon you the moral that he believed you needed to take away each week. Even among the clergy itself, interpretation of scripture was ultimately the privilege of the higher-ups. Interpretation was decided at the top and then kind of disseminated to the ranks below. And if it came from the top, if an interpretation came from the top, it wasn't to be questioned. And so Christian doctrine, how we live our lives, was not based on what does the Bible say. Instead, it was based on what does the Pope say. He had his controlling hands on the issue of biblical interpretation. He decided what happened and what things meant and how we were meant to live. But in the 16th century, in society in general, there was this reawakening in education. And people started to look at Scripture afresh. People started to get interested in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, which had kind of been forgotten. And they started to go hunting for the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. And this renewed interest in these old documents brought up new questions. And it showed where genuine error had crept into these Latin translations and showed that the system in the 1500s was kind of built on imagination in some areas. And yet, though many new questions were raised and debates about interpretation were a very common thing in that particular century, the appearance of Martin Luther and his conviction, as we saw in the video, that God's word is the measuring rod by which everything else, including the Pope, including the church system, that it was the measuring rod that all those other things should be measured, set the world alight, and led to a rediscovery of many of the most beautiful core doctrines of the Christian faith. As Luther opened up the Bible to study, his own conviction that God's word was a beautiful thing, and in fact should be the sole foundation for every creed and every belief system, it only grew and increased. The video made mention of that moment where Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. And he goes to that particular meeting. He's standing there before the emperor and many of the church's higher ups. And he knows as he comes there that there was a very real risk of his execution. That's what everybody was expecting to be the outcome of that meeting. And in that meeting, all of Luther's books and works that had caused such a stir were set on a table in front of him. And he was asked, Luther, do you recant of these writings? Do you turn your back on them and admit that they are falsehood? And so Luther replied and he said, I'll need a day to think about it. And he went away and he came back. I think he was really building up the drama of the moment. And he came back the next day and everybody swung in and gathered. And they stood in front of the table with the books there, and Luther was behind. And when he was asked if he was willing to recant that day, Luther declared, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And it was this principle that the word must say, if we're going to believe it, that guided the Reformation and caused them to discover faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. These doctrines would set the world on fire and lead to a reformation within the Catholic Church itself and the establishment of the Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and Baptist traditions. And it was all unleashed by this rediscovery of sola scriptura. It all started as the Bible was once again brought on central stage. Luther made it clear that it wasn't him and his quirky personality that caused the Reformation to be so successful. Rather, he made it very clear that it was God's word that turned the world upside down. He said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf," they were his friends, "the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." In the 1500s, this repositioning of Scripture alone into the center, the making it the foundation of Christian belief, that's what reformed the world. And that's what changed everything. And yet at the same time, that idea that the Bible is the foundation upon which everything else that we think and do should be built, I think subtly that has started to kind of disappear from the way that we think and act. Today, I think we've lost something of the authority of God's word in our world. Rarely, whenever it comes to anything in our world, do we talk about what truth is or what is a fact in this particular situation. Rarely is fact fact and truth truth. What matters so much now in our world is my preference on a particular issue, how I want to live. You look at ethical issues in our society, issues even such as abortion. They're decided on personal stories that are designed to engender sympathy. That's the main argument that seems to be used. People make decisions based on how they feel in a particular moment. The idea of there being a clear right and a clear wrong in any situation is blasted as bigotry and ignorance. And divine revelation is now really, how you understand this book, is now really a subjective thing, where you choose what first you want to believe, what first matters most to you, the principles that you want to embrace in your life. It's become no longer the Bible on center stage. It's really you on center stage, picking out what you like best in the Bible. Instead of Scripture, some people, I think, have become controlled by what they think is rational thought. This is a wise decision to make. This is a wise way to think, given the evidences. Some people are controlled by what they think measures up with the latest claims in science. Some people are completely different, and they're controlled by their feelings. It's how they feel that helps them know what is right or wrong in a particular situation. In fact, a lot of people are moved by their feelings in a given situation. And some people are still moved by tradition. Well, what affects the choices they make in life are what would please their parents, the upbringing they had, the values of the society that they want to be part of. Now, although those things are very different, tradition and feelings and rational thought, they're all different. But what they all have in common is they're born out of yourself. They're born out of I. I make my choice because of my reason or my feelings, the tradition that I identify with. That's what allows me to move forward. Now, all of those things are human-centered. And it's a human-centered model that often affects how people read God's Word. And if that's the approach that you take, rational thought, your feeling on a particular issue, the tradition that you identify with, you're going to find that it leads to a crisis of faith. And it creates a false system of belief and creates little Pharisees. Instead, a true understanding of our world comes when because God saves us, and when he saves us, he transforms our mind. So that instead of trusting ourselves, we begin to trust his divine revelation. When God changes you, he transforms your mind so that you love the things of this book. And you desire the things of this book to direct your life and your choices even more than your own natural inclinations. A Christian is someone who is determined to forget how they think and how they feel, what they lean towards in a particular issue, and instead is determined to come and find out what God has clearly said about an issue in his unchanging world. Only God's word is stable and true. One commentator said, "The Bible is not just true. It is truer than anything else." That's what the Reformation rediscovered. The Bible isn't just a useful thing, not just a true thing. Rather, it's truer than any other measurement that we can often bring to life. It trumps your tradition. The Bible trumps your personal experience. The Bible is stronger than any postmodern mindset. It doesn't matter what you think is right for you. It matters what the Bible says. And it is meant to be this source of true understanding. It's what tells us and gives us confidence that Jesus is our salvation. Here is our measuring rod. This book is our final authority. We're meant to be people under this book. It controls how we think and how we act. It's not about what I think on an issue. It's about what God's word says on an issue. It's not an authority rooted in me, but an authority that's outside of ourselves. Luther states, in all articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's word alone. And without God's word, there can be no article of faith. In other words, you can't know what you believe unless you can point to Scripture. That's where confidence is. How do we know that Jesus came into the world? Because Scripture says. How do we know that Jesus died for sin? Because Scripture says. How do we know that if we believe, we will be forgiven? Because Scripture says. This Bible isn't to be measured up by us. It's the ruler. It's the thing that measures everything else. It's the true source of confidence and joy for the child of God. Scripture alone reveals who God is to us. It's not how you feel. It's what Scripture says. Scripture alone exposes just how twisted and deep your sin nature goes into your being. Scripture alone describes the beautiful person and work of Jesus Christ. Scripture alone declares that his work provides forgiveness for those who trust. And Scripture alone is the only foundation that you can have for hope in this world. Only here in this book can you find true joy and true peace and a knowledge of God. This is the foundation of any personal reformation that you're going to have in life. And what I want to do in the time that we've left this morning is to think about one doctrine in particular. And I want us to think about this particular doctrine and consider how Scripture alone gives us the grounds for happiness. It gives us the grounds for trust. And the doctrine I want us to think about is one that a lot of Christians struggle with. It's assurance. Assurance. And I want us to think about how we naturally think about our position before God. And then I want to show you that real assurance that you belong to God is found in Scripture alone. In the time of Martin Luther, the church had lost any sense of peace, that we can be right with God in this world. That they lost any sense of assurance. In fact, they condemned assurance. 52 years before Martin Luther was born, in 1431, Joan of Arc was tried and condemned. At her trial, the church declared, "This woman sins when she says she is as certain of being received into paradise as if she were already a partaker of glory." Seeing that on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or of punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell. They condemned Joan of Arc and killed Joan of Arc because she believed in assurance. She believed she was right with God. She believed she would go to heaven when she died. They killed her for that belief. In other words, this woman was condemned for having a confidence that she belonged to God, that her sin was atoned for, that she would be with her Savior in paradise after death. The church of her day had robbed people of the ability to believe this wonderful gospel truth that I'm right with God, and instead wanted them to sit in a perpetual state of anxiety. The Catholic doctrine of the day taught that no one could be certain that they could enter heaven when they died. We talked about it last week. They thought instead of life as a set of scales. And on one side went your good deeds and the penance that you did for wrong. And on the other side sat your sins. And life was about trying to get the balance to tip in your favor, trying to make sure your penance and your good deeds outbalance your sins. And if you could get that to tip at death in your favor, you would go to heaven. But the problem was, how until we got to death, the scales are always moving. The scales are always wobbling. And so only at death can you know if the scales went in your favor or against you. Only then can you know. To believe that you are saved today, they would have said, was a great presumption. Well, Luther denounced that understanding as the Catholic monster of uncertainty. That's what he called it, the Catholic monster of uncertainty, saying they teach that when that God's righteousness declares judgment for him, he looked at what the Bible said, and he got from Scripture peace. He found that God's word preached peace to his soul and promised something very certain, something very secure about our future. The testimony of Scripture was an unshakable foundation upon which one could confidently know that your eternal state is in Christ. In other words, today I know that I will go to heaven when I die because my debt has been fully paid. It's got nothing to do with me. My debt has been fully paid by Christ. Now, theoretically, most of us in this room, we agree with Luther. You know that the reason you would get to go to heaven is because Jesus paid it all. The reason that you can know that if you die today, that you would immediately go into the presence of God is because of a work of another. It's got nothing to do with you. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's what he has done. And yet, I also think, and I'm speculating at this point, I also think that in this room there's a lot of people who lack assurance and lack the confidence that the Bible grants us. We have to ask, why? Why do you struggle with assurance? Why do you struggle sometimes with thoughts, am I okay in front of God? Why do you struggle to pray to him? And why do you worry that maybe you haven't got it right? Well, I think it's two reasons. I think one of them is that we have far too high a view of our natural inclination. And I think we've got too small a view of Scripture. I think, first of all, we often forget and or struggle to accept this assurance that our sins have been forgiven because as natural people, we're prone to have an accusing conscience. In our heads, we have that voice and it keeps saying to us, do, do, do. If you want to be okay in the end, you need to do, do, do. If you're going to enjoy these privileges as a Christian, you need to earn them. You need to work harder to get them. We sometimes go to church and we listen to sermons and we only take away certain parts of the sermon. We only take away the parts that say, do this and don't do that. We hear calls to be Christian parents and to give Christian service and about sermons about Christian giving, and we run away crushed by where we're falling short. You know, this sermon, instead of pulling us towards God, our focus gets pulled down towards ourselves and our own mind. And we walk out of this building and we keep thinking, I need to do, 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 rather than appreciate God has done. Christ has done the work that was needed. I think so. You know, we live in a world that believes that you work for your wages. And the idea that God has done it all and that there's nothing that you bring to the table, it's completely paid for, and you're going to get a glorious life because of his work. It just doesn't fit in our normal way of thinking. In the real world, you work, and then you get paid. Or you work, and then you get rewarded. If you don't work, you don't get paid. And so sometimes the natural heart struggles to embrace the gospel logic, this opposite way of working to our world. Because the gospel declares he did it all, and you receive the blessing of that work for nothing. He did everything. If I was to ask you this question, what part of the Bible do you think people struggle most, Christians struggle most to accept? What part of the Bible do you think Christians find the hardest to embrace? Maybe you have different answers. I don't think it's six-day creationism. I don't think it's the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't think it's the exclusiveness of faith, the idea that Jesus is the only way. I think most Christians, the hardest thing that they find in the Bible to accept are four words found in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Not of your own doing. Not of your own doing. Then we're naturally wired in a way that says, what can I do? How can I make it right? But where can I make it up? What can I add to what has already taken place? And so many people, I can wonder sometimes, even in this room, if I was to ask you, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? A lot of people would start talking about how they raised their kids well, how they worked hard to make sure they had a good start in life, how they tried to do things right. They were faithful in church and got involved. Rarely when you ask somebody that question, how do you know you're going to heaven, do they say, well, Christ did it all. And yet that's the whole principle of Christianity, of our faith. If we were to take the children in the church and we were to ask them, what is a Christian, what would they say? I wonder sometimes what they would say. Is a Christian somebody who goes to church? Someone who prays? Someone who tells others about Jesus? Someone who helps? Someone who obeys God's word? The Bible says, not of your own doing. Rather, a Christian is someone who trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. Ephesians 2, yet 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The Bible tells us we've got to forget that feeling that says, I need to do something here. And instead, we need to embrace the fact that Scripture says salvation is an undeserved gift. Luther said, my dear Pope, it's quite warm, isn't it? My dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I, or anybody else, according to your own ideas. The devil take that attitude. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us. And we ourselves should not be the masters according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture. How often do you sit in misery, wondering if you're okay before God because your own mad head is causing you to doubt, when God's word says the price has been paid? He hasn't left us in the dark. Sometimes Christians don't get to taste the sweetness of assurance, the sweetness that the work is done, because they're so caught in what I must do or how I feel today, rather than their confidence bubbling out of what God has declared. He has declared to those who believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a sure word. That's a certain future. That's something that will happen to the one who believes. You don't need to be crushed by doubt this morning. You don't need to walk out of here with a low sense of worth or the reality that you continue to sin being the thing that continues to make you feel awful. Luther said that Christians should simply trust Scripture. If they would simply believe what the Word says, they would have, he says, a joyous heart that can say with certainty and assurance, I know of no more sins, for they are all lying on Christ's back. Now they can never both lie upon him and upon us. We've talked a few weeks about the transfer, haven't we? That all of our sins that separate us from God sit upon our shoulders, and the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross was a transfer. That our sins were put on his shoulders, and he was punished in our place, so that there are no more sins. If he's been punished, there's no more debt to pay. God is a just God. He doesn't punish you for things that remain, that have already been punished. He doesn't punish twice. That work has been dealt with. That sin has been transferred. There's not a burden left to be carried. But what Luther has said about God's word should make us run to Scripture and to see all of the hope that this book contains. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You're not somebody on the mend, progressing slowly. Rather, Scripture says with confidence, you are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It's been paid completely. Every wound that was needed has been borne. Every portion of the debt has been paid. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, who gave him himself as a ransom for all. The ransom has been paid. Ephesians 1, verse 17, we have redemption through his blood. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single, think about that word, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because that single sacrifice meant that the work was done. That was all that it took. The work is finished. Romans 5, 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The verdict is declared. There's no question mark in those verses. God's word of truth has pronounced your real condition if your confidence is in Christ's work. These passages, if you're trusting in Jesus' work on the cross, if you believed he died for you, these verses declare our burden has been transferred. There's nothing left upon us. He paid it all. It's wrong to pretend that the burden is still on your shoulders, to go around with a despondent sense of, I must do more, because the Bible says He has done it. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that our feelings are not true. They're not true. We need to remind ourselves that we can't contribute anything to this. We need to remind ourselves that it's Christ's word that is trustworthy, not how I feel today, not how I think about something. It's His word that is trustworthy. John 19, verse 30 contains three of the most wonderful words in Scripture. The very close of Jesus' experience on the cross, He declared, it is what? Finished. It is finished. How dare we add something? How dare we think we can bring something to that which He has perfectly finished? Luther discovered that as Christians, we can be free of worry about what will come, and instead be filled with a glorious hope, because when Jesus declared, it is finished, it was finished. Sola Scriptura, what more do we need? This is the key to joy. This is the key to peace. This is the key to assurance. God's word says, and in that, I trust. What a glorious thing to know that you are secure. To know that you are saved. To know that your future is not built on how you feel or think, but on the certainty of Christ's work as revealed in God's word. It's not about having a fleeting feeling in a moment or having an appeased conscience because you came to church today. You need a greater trust in God's word that this book is true. Let me put it very, very simply. How can you know, Christian, how can you know this morning that Jesus loves you? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Why? The Bible tells me so. It's not about your feelings today. It's not about what you did or did not do today. It's a confidence in God's revealed word that lets us know that Jesus loves us. If your confidence and trust is in His work on the cross, it is finished. And on that we can lie. On that we can collapse. On that we can walk around this world knowing that we belong to God. It's not in doubt, because God's word has said it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Your word has said that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will not perish but have eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You have not left us in ignorance, but that You have given us this glorious book. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for lording over it with our feelings and our efforts and our conceptions, and that You would grant us eyes that can see the beauty of this book and read the words for what they declare, that we would hear the sureness that Jesus has paid it all, that You would help us to see that it is not by works, that you would help us to see that it is through Christ, by grace, that we can be right with you. Lord, we pray for those who in our fellowship who have put their trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and yet their own disposition brings feelings and anxiety to mind that causes them to waver and to miss something of the sweetness, the certainty that is available because of the totality of what Jesus has accomplished. Remind them even now, in the quietness of their spirit, that it is finished. And grant them that assurance that, yes, Jesus loves us, because the Bible tells us so. Pray this, Lord, because of him, because of Jesus Christ. Amen.